in a day when our culture is very confused about what marriage actually is. Thank you that here Jesus outlines clearly your definition of marriage. And I just pray, Father, this morning that you'd teach us, that you'd comfort us, that you'd fill us with the hope of the gospel, and also give us real clear guidelines, instructions for how we can flourish. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we, in picking up in chapter 10, we continue on the road to Jerusalem with Jesus this morning, where we've been learning a series of lessons along the way on true discipleship, what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. Over the past few times in this gospel, we've seen that true discipleship involves denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus so that we no longer say, I, not I, but Christ. We've seen that discipleship means a life of not necessarily perfect faith, but authentic faith. It's a life of servant-hearted humility, where we fight off sin and strive to be like Jesus. And as we move this morning into chapter 10 and spend the next 3 weeks in this section, we're going to see Jesus teaching on how his call to discipleship shapes our view of some of the most fundamental areas of life. He's going to speak to marriage this morning in verses 1 to 12. And then how, as disciples, we're to think of raising children in verses 13 to 16. And then how, as disciples, we're to think about material possessions in verses 17 to 31. And so all of this is so incredibly relevant for us. If we want to think, how does Jesus want me to live well and think well about marriage, about children in our society, and about how I handle materialism? This is all going to be so helpful for us, I trust. But this morning, we're going to focus in on the first lesson in this triad, where Jesus teaches his disciples and us how we're to understand, think rightly about, and honor marriage. And I don't have to tell you that this teaching from Jesus is so relevant and important for us today, because as I'm sure you've noticed, views on marriage in our surrounding culture have undergone some seismic shifts, even over the past 5 to 10 years. Views, for example, on the permanence of marriage have shifted considerably. Now, roughly 42% of marriages in the UK end in divorce. Things like the introduction of so-called no-fault divorces has opened the way for couples to divorce more easily without the need for saying someone's at fault. Views are shifting. Divorce is no longer a big deal. And even this week, the singer Adele's new single, Go Easy on Me, has everyone talking about Adele's courage in speaking so openly about her divorce. This is something our culture is thinking a lot about at the moment. How are we to think about the permanence of marriage and the question of divorce as Christians in our society today? Well, the opening question that Jesus has asked in our passage in verse 2 is as relevant as ever. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But it's not just views on the permanence of marriage that have shifted over recent years. Views on what marriage actually is have shifted in ways many of us could not even have imagined even 20 years ago. On the 13th of January 2020, same-sex marriage was legalized here in Northern Ireland, and for the first time in our nation's history, the long-standing definition of marriage as a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman was just simply redefined. Those who raise their head to question that move or to speak up for the historical definition of marriage are quickly labeled as homophobic and as committing hate crimes. How are we to think about all of this as Christians? Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus answers these questions with such helpful clarity. He addresses both the durability question and the definition of marriage question in a way that actually leaves us with a real challenge. And that challenge is, I think, this: will we, as the people of Jesus, take up our cross and follow Jesus by honoring his definition of marriage? Or will we bow to the prevailing cultural winds of our time and just go with popular opinion? That is a key question right now for us all. The passage comes to us in three main movements. First, Jesus is asked a charged question on divorce in verses 1 and 2. Second, we see Jesus giving a clear response where he lays down God's design for marriage in verses 3 to 9. And then third, Jesus lays down the challenging implications for his disciples and us who want to follow him in every area of our lives. So that's going to be how we're going to work through the passage. And I would just be praying that you would open your heart and say, Lord, teach me, give me clarity on this really important issue so that I can know where you want me to go and how you want me to speak and how you want me to be gracious and yet to stand on the truth. So let's look first at this charged question on divorce that Jesus asked in the first two verses. You see there in verse 1, Jesus is continuing his journey down from Capernaum, south towards Jerusalem, and he spends some time now in the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. As he teaches the crowds who gather again in verse 2, we're told that the Pharisees, the religious authorities of the day, come up to him, and in order to test him, don't miss that, they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, why does Mark tell us that the Pharisees posed this question as a test, or can also be translated as a trap to catch Jesus out? Reflecting on this, I think there are probably at least two reasons for us seeing this test or this trap. First, it's very interesting. We learn in verse 1 that Jesus is in the territory where John the Baptist conducted his ministry, the wilderness of Judea in and around the Jordan. That means this is also the territory of Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. Why? Because John challenged King Herod about his marriage to his brother's sister, Herodias. Do you remember John the Baptist? We saw it earlier in this gospel. He was challenging King Herod and Herodias and saying, it's not right for you two to be married. She has divorced her brother unlawfully and now you've got married. And so Herod had John beheaded. And so it's a shrewd move from the Pharisees. Get Jesus following in John the Baptist's footsteps and he could lose his head. And that would suit the Pharisees well because they want to get rid of Jesus. This was a politically sensitive subject in and around this area where Jesus was ministering. But there's a second reason where this is probably presented as a test. The whole question of divorce and the grounds for divorce and remarriage were hotly debated by the Pharisees in Jesus' day. All the religious leaders took it as their starting point, a passage that they cite in our text from Deuteronomy chapter 24, where there was a command written that if a man would find some kind of indecency in his wife, he could write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And so there were a couple of major schools in this day who sought to interpret this law in Deuteronomy 24 in different ways. There was a conservative school and then a more relaxed school, very similar to the way we usually break down on issues today. So there was a rabbi called Shammai, and his followers were more conservative. They said this whole idea of him finding some indecency in her, that means adultery, only adultery. So if there's a case of adultery in a marriage, there's a grounds where someone can divorce his wife and be remarried. It was a very strict ruling, only adultery. There was another rabbi called Hillel, and the Hillelites, his followers, were a lot more relaxed about this issue. They said, actually, something indecent in a woman, it can actually mean a deficiency in pretty much anything. Even if the wife sort of spoils the cooking, she burns the toast, you could say, right, well, that's it, you're off. Or if you find a woman who's more fair, that was something indecent and you could divorce. It was pretty much a kind of anything goes, divorce for any cause, any reason. Very relaxed approach and low view of marriage. So again, this is a charged question on divorce that the Pharisees are asking Jesus. It risks Jesus' head with Herod potentially. It risks him falling out with the most powerful political leaders of the day. And it was also a way to trap Jesus into saying something that would be opposed by at least one camp or another. A charged issue. Jesus, what do you say about it? They're wanting to set Jesus up so that he'll shoot himself in the foot. This was a very charged question on divorce. And you know, it's the same today. What I mean, it's the same today anytime we come to speak about divorce in the church. This is a charged issue. It touches a nerve with those who've experienced divorce or are close to those who have experienced and gone through divorce. I saw a caricature picture through the week of a pastor preaching on this passage wearing full body armor because he knew how emotive it can be. And so we must always, any of us, when it comes to speaking about this issue, what the Bible says, what we believe as a church, we must always seek to be gentle, wise, careful, loving in talking about this issue. We don't want to be cavalier or to be judgmental or harsh. So there's the question, very charged on the issue of divorce. Now let's secondly look at Jesus' response from verse 3 down to verse 9. To this very charged question, Jesus responds so wisely in verse 3 when he says to the Pharisees, well, what did Moses command you? He puts the ball back into their court, and in a sense, he tests them. In verse 4, they said, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Notice how cautious the Pharisees are being. They're not saying anything about a grounds for divorce. They're saying, well, Jesus just said there is a place, or Moses said there is a place where you can write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's all we're going to say. See how coy they're being. But Jesus responds to this in verse 5 and says, look, it was because of hardness of heart that Moses wrote you this commandment. Now, what did Jesus mean there? Well, he's saying here, listen, guys, this was a text of concession, not a text of intention. The point of Deuteronomy 24 was actually to discourage hasty divorces by requiring a written reason for a divorce, a certificate. Deuteronomy 24, this big passage under discussion by all the religious leaders, it didn't encourage or positively command divorce in any way. It actually regulated it by creating a procedure for damage limitation. It was set up to limit the damage that can be done in a fallen world, recognizing some horrible situations, hardness of heart, some concessions to limit damage. One commentator has said, trying to understand God's intention for marriage by studying the grounds for divorce is like trying to learn how to fly an aeroplane by studying crash landings. Jesus' opponents here, they want to talk about divorce, how they can get out, what's permissible. Jesus wants to talk about marriage and God's original design for it. So look at how in verses 6 to 9, Jesus now shifts the whole perspective of the discussion by taking us back to the opening chapters of Genesis to say, look, let's not talk about divorce. Let's talk about God's original design. Let's start there rather than just starting on how you can get out. Verse 5 of our passage, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Here we have one of Jesus' clearest articulations and definitions of what marriage actually is. And I want to spend a little bit of time here because this is so important that we get what Jesus is saying in our day. First part of Jesus' definition of marriage is in verse 6. Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27 and shows that true marriage, according to the Bible, is between a biological male, a man, and a biological woman, a female. God makes people male and female. According to God, gender and sex are inseparable and fixed categories. Our government says that a male marrying a male is marriage. A female marrying a female is marriage. But it is not marriage according to the Bible. If you're going to submit to the authority of Scripture, you cannot endorse same-sex marriage. We can't endorse same-sex marriage primarily because we believe it would be unloving for us to do so. Our conviction is that human flourishing comes from walking according to God's ways as laid down in this book. We are under this book. We believe that humanity will truly flourish, truly know wholeness, truly know shalom, peace, well-being, when we learn to walk according to God's ways. His moral instructions, his vision for humanity. When we choose to rebel against God's good design to go our own way, as Christians, we believe that is a categorical mistake. It is such a mistake because you are walking away from any hope of truly flourishing. We cannot endorse something that is contrary to God's ways because we believe it will not lead to true flourishing and wholeness. And so out of love, we hold fast. And we say, you might have a problem with me, but in love, I believe this book. Well, what if that's the case and you're someone here this morning or listening and you experience same-sex attraction? But we have to acknowledge that misordered desires can be a reality in a fallen world. But let me say this, your identity is so much more than just your sexual desires. For you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus in this area of life means you won't act on those desires because your primary identity is first a follower of Jesus. Not I, but Christ. It's my hope that you would find a place in Christ, in the Lord, and in his church where you will find everything you need. In fact, in this day, the church needs such courageous and faithful Christians to rise up and be a faithful witness to saying you can experience same-sex attraction and choose not to live out of those desires and choose not to say my identity is primarily my sexual preferences. You can say my identity is a follower of Christ. And in him is everything I need. For those experiencing same-sex attraction, remember, Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. For in losing your life for my sake, you will find life. Remember, the most satisfied and whole human who ever lived was a single male, Jesus Christ. So the first thing we need to see is Jesus' first move in defining marriage is let's get this really crystal clear. A biblical definition of marriage, God's definition of marriage, starts with a biological male and a biological female. That's marriage. Anything else, male married to male married to female, the government may call it marriage. But according to the Bible, it is not marriage. The second thing Jesus establishes here is that marriage, a marriage relationship, creates a new family unit. Look at how Jesus goes on to say, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's verse 7. And the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. So what you have in marriage is a man coming out from the submission and authority of living under his parents. The man comes out from under that authority. A woman comes out from living under the authority of her parents. And the husband and wife create a whole new little unit, a new family structure. We call this, historically, leaving and cleaving. A new family unit is set up. And Jesus knows that so much of the stability of a society depends on the institution of marriage being rightly understood and rightly honored. If this basic creation design is overthrown, moral, spiritual, psychological, and social chaos ensues. And so Jesus defines marriage as that which is the basic unit, social unit in society. It is the most stable environment for raising children. Statistically, that is proved. And it stabilizes a culture. It blows me away, the pride of our government, to think that just like that, they can redefine the whole thing. You know, let me just say this on a side. There can be no strong leadership in a country without a clear moral vision. Our politicians can want to climb the ladder. They can want to do this and that. But if they don't go into it with a strong, clear moral vision, here's my moral vision for Northern Ireland. It'll be the blind leading the blind. And in one fell swoop, to redefine the basic building block of society, they have no idea of the catastrophic consequences that can ensue. And so in the church, a subculture within our culture, this clarity that Jesus gives us is just so important, isn't it? A clear moral vision for the church. So marriage is between a male and a female. Jesus has established that. It is the basic unit of society. When a man leaves his family home, a woman leaves her family home, they leave, they cleave together and set up a new unit. And then the third thing Jesus now says is that in marriage, God does a mysterious and yet real work of joining the husband and wife together in what we can call a one-flesh spiritual union. Three times Jesus highlights this here. Verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So on that day, think about this. On that day, when the man and woman make their vows on their wedding day, something happens wonderfully on the horizontal layer. Yes, they enter a covenant with each other before witnesses. They make their vows. Those present hear it. Something happens on the horizontal level. They make a covenant together before each other. But something also happens on the vertical plane as well. God, in some mysterious way, unites the couple together in a real spiritual one-flesh union. There is, in some ways, a new entity that is created on that day. They're joined together by God in a mystical spiritual union. There's a fascinating passage in Malachi 2:15 that's difficult to translate, but the ESV renders it like this. Did he not make them one, speaking of husband and wife, with a portion of his spirit, of the spirit in their union? It's fascinating, isn't it? And then you think, what is the gift God gives to a couple where they most closely enact this one flesh union? Well, it's the act of sexual union. That's why we call it the consummation of the marriage. The act of sexual union is an enactment on the physical level of what God has done in the spiritual level. This is why, as Christians, we don't practice sexual union outside of marriage. It would be the enactment of a lie. You'd be saying, I am enacting now, physically, what God has done spiritually. But if you have not entered a marriage covenant, God has not bound you together in a one-flesh union, so you shouldn't take the gift that is not yours. Every time a person has sex outside of a marriage, it is the enactment of a lie. So Jesus' answer to the charged test question of verse 2 about divorce is actually a question that gives him the opportunity to most clearly define both the durability and his definition of marriage. And he summarizes the answer to the question specifically to divorce in verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. To the Pharisees and to some in the surrounding culture of Jesus' day, marriage was a disposable, contractual agreement. Jesus shows that God's design is for marriage to be a permanent union between a man and a woman where they covenant to love each other, to hold fast to each other until God would part them through death. So Jesus says, my dear Pharisees, let's not talk about divorce. When God joins two people together in a one-flesh spiritual union, let not man separate it. There's my answer to your question. And just before we move on to the implications of this and teasing it out a little bit more fully, this is marriage according to Jesus. This is marriage according to God. Let's ask each of ourselves right now, does my view of marriage accord with what Jesus has laid down here in his word? Am I thinking rightly about marriage? True disciples will take up their cross and follow Jesus with this view of marriage, even if it is not popular in our cultural moment. Remember, all of this is following Jesus' foundational word. If you're going to follow me, deny yourself. Take up your cross. You're going to your death. But that's the place where you find life. But at the same time, let's remember our call to love those who believe something different to us. Love them by listening. Love them by understanding. Love them by saying our hope is human flourishing. We believe that we must follow God's good design for humanity. We must rediscover how in the church we can model clear convictions and humble love. So that's Jesus' response and answer to the charged question on divorce. But now, finally, in verses 10 to 12, we see the implications of this definition of marriage for followers of Jesus. Initially for the disciples, and then we're going to think about this for us as disciples today. The account closes once again with Jesus giving some private words of instruction to his disciples. In verse 10, we read that in the house the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter. And Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Jesus is being very clear. When we get our definition of marriage right, he's saying you can divorce and remarry in the state's eyes, but in God's eyes, if the one flesh union is still intact, you're actually committing adultery against your first wife or husband. Now, we need to ask the question, though Jesus does not focus on it here, we need to ask the question, are there any exceptions to this rule? Because I believe that there are some. For example, in the account of this same story or this same event in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 19:9, Jesus adds an exception clause to this teaching. He says, in the case of sexual immorality in a marriage, in the case of adultery, this is an exception. He says in Matthew 19:9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. It seems that the sexual sin of adultery is of such a nature that it can be a case where such damage has been done to the one flesh union that that marriage can be permissibly dissolved. Divorce and remarriage are permissible. And hear what I said, permissible, not commanded. Last option is always divorce. However, in Matthew's account, Jesus seems to have included one exception on the grounds of adultery, where that may be an option where divorce and remarriage is permissible. There may be one other case, one other exception to Jesus' foundational teaching here in Mark's Gospel, and that would be the case of total desertion of the covenant by an unbelieving husband or wife. The Apostle Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 7:15. And he says, in the case of an unbeliever totally deserting the covenant, and in such cases, which perhaps there are other cases like that, where divorce and remarriage may be permissible, where that person's not bound into the covenant, in such cases, there may be exceptions to Jesus' foundational teaching in Mark 10. However, Jesus here is not concentrating on exceptions because he wants to be crystal clear about God's original intention. But we have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. And so I want to, though this is not a topical sermon on divorce and remarriage, I want to be faithful to all of Scripture by just opening the way to those exceptions that seem to be really there in Scripture, but certainly as an elder of this church, it will always be on a case-by-case basis because there can be some horrendous cases of abuse That is another form of desertion where really there needs to be a separation. And very complex cases because of hardness of heart, where we must listen to each party, listen carefully to the arguments, and apply Scripture with gentle and yet concrete wisdom. But Jesus is saying, guys, marriage is a really serious business. You don't get into it with an ejector seat button called divorce that you always have in your pocket if the going gets tough. That's not your attitude. As I say, anytime I marry a couple, as I introduce what marriage is a way of life that all should honor, and it must not be undertaken carelessly, lightly, or selfishly, but reverently, responsibly, and after serious thought. So that's the exposition of the 12 verses that I have in front of me. And as we've already started to reflect on the implications of Jesus' teaching here, I thought it would be good to just draw out a few closing lessons from this passage to help us think about marriage rightly and how we might respond to it this morning. I have three lessons here that I hope will make things really clear for you to carry away something into the week ahead. Lesson one, this passage teaches us, or Jesus teaches us here, that he wants us to hold marriage in very high regard, but he doesn't want us to idolize it. We are to enter into a marriage relationship knowing that we need God's grace to help us. We don't enter marriage lightly, but we honor it. We think carefully and seriously about marriage. We hold it in very high regard. This is a serious, solemn, joyful covenant till death would part us. But at the same time, we don't idolize marriage. We can communicate, if we're not careful, in churches today, a subtle message that marriage is the only way to live a truly fulfilled Christian life. This is simply not true. As I said already, the most fulfilled person who ever lived was Jesus, a single celibate male. God gives some the gift and calling of marriage and the grace needed for that. He gives others the gift and calling of singleness, and together with it, the grace to be sustained. And whatever our lot, we say, Lord, help me to take what you have given me, to take up my cross, and to follow you to a place of flourishing. Whether that be singleness or whether that be married life, we honor marriage, but we don't idolize it. You don't have to be married to be a fulfilled Christian. Second lesson, Jesus wants us to be pro-marriage as individuals and pro-marriage as a church. This means we are all involved in working to build up and support marriages. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5. Marriage is established to be a display of covenant-keeping faithfulness, where the husband reflects Christ's sacrificial love for his bride, for his wife. And the wife reflects that beautiful submissive heart, confident in the leadership of her husband, like the church's submission to Christ. Marriage is a beautiful theodrama. It's a theological drama that is designed to put on display covenant-keeping faithfulness. It's to display the gospel. And so we're to do all we can to be pro-marriage in this church. Now, we would all say, well, yeah, we are pro-marriage. But inadvertently, imagine if we start putting ministries on every single night of the week. And every single night of the week, we're breaking up families. And maybe a wife with young children has her husband out Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. Is that really pro-marriage? It's difficult, isn't it? You've got to think really carefully about this. Married couples, we must keep investing in our marriage. Loving, cherishing one another, not taking each other for granted as the years go by. Those not married seek to support marriages. Perhaps it could be offering to babysit or do a school run every now and again, or to help in practical ways. By doing that, you'd be supporting marriages, perhaps giving that husband and wife a rest or a date night out that they need. There's lots of practical ways we can think about this. How can I be a pro-marriage Christian? So Jesus wants us to hold marriage in high regard, but he doesn't want us to idolize it. He wants us to be pro-marriage in this church and as individuals. And thirdly, now coming at this response from another perspective, Jesus wants us to know that though divorce may have devastated you, it doesn't have to define you. In a fallen world, marriages can be difficult, and divorce can devastate families. But because of the gospel, that brokenness and that past does not have to define our present. There's hope. Our sins, they may be many, but his mercy is more. We believe the gospel. We must be a place where those broken by marital sins, hurts, and regrets, who have repented and turned to see if there's anywhere they can find a welcome and restoration, we must be that place where broken people can find healing, restoration, and a gospel community of hope and healing. The question is asked, do we believe the gospel? And if so, even the most broken mess of sin and regret in Jesus Christ, all of that, you can be free from it all. And in the church, there can be a place of healing and restoration and hope and life, because Jesus takes bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, and his will is to restore them, not to condemn them. If church is a place where broken people cannot come in and find healing and hope, then where can they go? If all they will find are judgmental people looking down on them and pointing the finger at them, we have forgotten the gospel. Jesus came saying, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. I came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in Jesus Christ, isn't it amazing? When you come to him, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes your transgressions from you. It's gone. The past, the old. So I think of my sin, my mess. The old sinful Steve is crucified with Christ. He no longer lives. I have been made new by Christ. New identity, new life, righteous, beloved. God looks and says, you're my beloved son. Just because you're in Jesus, with you, I'm well pleased. On the basis of Jesus, no matter how broken your past is, no matter how many sins you've committed, no matter what your mess is, just through Jesus, you can become completely clean. Your past gone. You're new. You're restored. You're righteous. And God doesn't look with a frown on you. He says, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, with whom I'm well pleased. Just because of Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's the hope we are holding out to a broken and confused city over the question of the durability and the definition of marriage. A hope for flourishing. We're not going to be angry. We're not going to be judgmental. We're not going to shout down. We're going to hold out the word of life and say, will you join us, broken people who found restoration behind a Savior who's going to the cross? Because there we find life. None of our pasts have to define us. We are defined as a people who have found hope and life in Christ. And even this morning, if you're here and your marriage, it's not the way you'd want it to be, remember, your hope is to turn to Jesus. Husband, lead the way. Wives, speak with your husband. Love and cherish one another. Ask God to have mercy on your marriage and to renew the life that is there for you. So, for our whole city, we hold out the message of life. And I hope, however this message has touched you this morning, that that closing note of hope in Jesus, that will bring you hope this morning, whatever your situation. Let's pray. Father, it would be an easy thing to just cave in to our popular culture's redefinition of marriage today. It would be a really easy way to just make life easier. Let's just go along with it. But Lord, how would we then make sense of your call to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me? Because Lord, standing and walking in your ways that are for humanity's good, this is the hope for the world. But Lord, if we compromise, what hope will the world have? For we are to be a salt and light community. We are to be the people who don't just get blown here and there by whatever popular moral issue there is of the day, whether it be whatever it is. Thank you for the clear moral vision that Jesus our God has for humanity. It gives us something solid, and we thank you for that. And please, Father, give us both the wisdom and tenderness, the humility and the courage to take up our cross and follow your definition of marriage. And even if people don't like it, I just pray, Father, that they would see our love and our gracious response, and that our desire is to just see flourishing in Christ as people walk in his ways. So, Lord, we just commit this to you and pray that however people are touched by this or are feeling a response to this, Lord, meet us all where we're at and give hope, new hope, where it's needed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I really wanted us to respond by singing those words, "Our sins they are many, but his mercy is more." Let's stand and praise God.
Oh,
Father, thank you that with you there is forgiveness. With you there's life, there's hope. And I just pray, Lord, that together we would know this morning that though our sins may be many, your mercy is more. There is a place of mercy for us in Christ. And we thank you. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please do take your seats.